All right, well, good morning, Amy. We're going to continue our study in doing a survey of the Bible, book by book, week by week, just getting a bird's eye view of each book of the Bible. We come today to the book of Numbers. Now, the book of Numbers is probably, well, it's interesting because there's a lot of action-packed stuff in Numbers, and then there's also a lot of stuff. So-and-so had this many sons, and so-and-so this, and you've got two sets of genealogies, and it gets a little difficult sometimes. So, I don't know what's worse, and I said put that in quotes, trying to read through a Bible plan and coming to Leviticus with all the rites and rituals, or coming to Numbers with all the names of people that you can't even pronounce, which, as an aside, I found it interesting that afterwards, dealing with Hebrew in seminary, I actually found it a bit easier to read the names in Hebrew than I did in English. It was just an odd thing that I noticed, and I don't know what caused that, but okay. So, all right, so you've got here your typical series of potential outlines, quick and dirty outlines, as my one professor would call them. You can find much more detailed ones in various places. That first one I do remember comes, it's a slightly adapted version of what's found in the ESV Study Bible. So I do know that. The other ones, I don't remember where I got them. But you can see, much of these, all of these deal with some sort of description of preparation, which is frequently what Numbers is focused on. So that first one from the ESV Study Bible, preparations to enter the land from Sinai to Kadesh, 40 years near Kadesh. That's important to keep in mind. And then from Kadesh to Moab, and then in the plains of Moab. And you can get a little bit narrower in focus. You've got preparations for leaving Sinai, from Sinai to the plains of Moab, and then events in the Moabite plains. Then if you want to get a little bit more focus, constituting the first army. Because after all, when they did the census in the first part of Numbers and then the second part of Numbers, what tended to be the focus? Yeah, the fighting men. So the men who were of age to fight. And so that is typically the numbers that are put forth. So the constituting of the first army, failures in the march, and then the constituting of the second army. And then if you want to be real simple, preparation of the first army, preparation of the second army. So those are just basic outlines to help you guide. The purpose, and this I derived out of, you can see there in the footnote, Spirit of the Reformation Study Bible, which, how many of you have that one?
I don't know.
Okay. But here's what the purpose is. To call the second generation of the Exodus to serve God as his holy arm in the conquest of the promised land by avoiding the failures of the past and by remaining faithful to God's directives. Pretty straightforward. Key characters, very similar. You've got Moses, you've got Aaron, you've got Miriam, but you've also got Balaam. The whole situation with Balak and Balaam come here in Numbers. key events, the census, the formations. That's where you have the various tribes and where they would set out and how they would lay themselves out as they settled and as they went, and the order in which they went. Of course, Aaron and Miriam, I kept that somewhat vague. What happened with Aaron and Miriam? What'd they do?
They
had a very bad day. They basically rebelled. Yeah, pretty bad days. And in the case of Miriam, she ends up with a bad week, living on the outside and so forth. Then you also have the rebellion after the spies are sent. Then you've got the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. By the way, for those that are even vaguely familiar with the Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments, there was a character, Dathan, that they used, who was part of one of the rebellions. So, then you've got Moses' sin, you've got the incident with the brazen serpent, Balaam's blessings, the new census, and then the appointment of Joshua. So in terms of genre, yeah, you can say it is historical narrative. Everything is presented in such a way that Moses wants us to see that this historically happened. But I don't remember who said this, but it's a good way to think of it, that what we have in Numbers is instructional history with a big focus on law. And really, there's a lot of application or lack thereof of the law, which is why, unfortunately, the book of Numbers spans the course of about 40 years. If you want to be real technical, maybe 39. Key messages. Although God equipped and prepared his people to enter the promised land, they disobeyed him by refusing to do so. While the disobedient generation dies in the wilderness, God prepared a second generation and called them to learn from the first. Now, that's actually something the Apostle Paul picks up on. He doesn't exactly use those terms, but if you go in particular to what you see in 1 Corinthians, Paul mentions that these were all examples. And he basically says, remember what Israel did? Don't do that. So those are some key things to keep in mind as we consider the book of Numbers. Now, the Hebrew name, the Hebrew title, this is where in the Pentateuch we sort of break tradition. Can I say that? The previous three books were titled in the Hebrew Bible by the first word. When we get to the book of Numbers, it's actually the fifth word. And the fifth word in Hebrew in verse 1 basically means in the desert or in the wilderness. Either way, the Greek translation, the Septuagint, the title given was Arithmoi. What does that almost sound like? Arithmetic. So, arithmoi just simply means numbers. And that's where we get our name today. Okay? Authorship. Now, we only briefly talked about Moses and him being the author of the whole of the Pentateuch. And You know, of course, a lot of liberal scholars will try to debate that, but the whole rest of the Old Testament assumes it, and the New Testament assumes it too. So if we're starting from the presupposition, and we ought to be, that the Bible is God's inerrant and infallible word, if we're also starting from the presupposition that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh, and that being God, he certainly could not lie or deceive, then maybe we should pay attention to what the rest of the Bible and what Jesus says concerning the authorship of Moses. So for instance, you can turn here if you like, Matthew chapter 8, verse 4. Jesus just healed somebody, and Jesus gives him instructions. See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. So the point being is that, first of all, when you get to show yourself to the priest, and then also offer a gift. That reference there, offer a gift, has an allusion to something that is written in Leviticus. So Leviticus 14, verses, really the whole chapter, but verses 2 through 32 is given as a reference in the ESV, because there is all kinds of instructions on what to present when you go from being unclean to clean. And that's in Leviticus. But what does Jesus say the source is? Moses. Okay? So there you have it. If you believe the word of God as a whole is God breathed and without error, if you believe that Jesus Christ is God the Son come in the flesh, and Jesus himself in Matthew 8, and he references other points and other places as well, but there in just Matthew 8, the offering, he alludes directly, it's not even an allusion, he directly says, offer that which Moses commanded. Pretty much tells us who the author is. Yeah, should I?
So what would like the liberal scholars say that?
Well, a lot of the liberal scholars, the primary thing that makes them liberal, and this isn't political liberalism, this is theological liberalism. They start with the premise that the Bible is not inspired, that the Bible is not God-breathed, and that it is not infallible or inerrant. So that's where they start. So you've already got strikes against them. They will just say people said that. That became their tradition, so that's what they included. Now, liberal scholars deny a whole bunch of other things, but that's where they start. They also deny the resurrection. They deny the virgin birth. They deny the miracles. They deny any sort of prophetic word. And so they will look at passages, like we're in Isaiah, for instance, in the evening service. And Isaiah speaks of Cyrus, King Cyrus, who came another 70 to 100 years later, more than that, actually. They will say, well, that was written after the fact and put in there. Because, you know, there's no way Isaiah could have known that a man named Cyrus was. If you believe in the inspiration of Scripture, it's not an issue.
Talking about presuppositions.
What's that?
Talking about presuppositions.
Yeah, right.
At that point, why even bother with the term Christian?
A good question. So, why indeed bother with the term Christian? That's true. All right. So, really, the totality of the book of Moses, books of Moses, the Torah, can be discussed. And you can find allusions to all five books of the Torah alluded to in the rest of the Old Testament and alluded to in the New Testament and attributed to Moses. So, all right, the date. The final composition of the book of Numbers is likely when the wilderness wanderings were coming to an end. So roughly 1406 BC, roughly, give or take a year or so. Now, Numbers, the book of Numbers, it naturally follows the Levitical legislation. You've got the priestly tabernacle laws that had been revealed, and so now the nation is ready to continue their march into the promised land. They've been given what they need. They've got the tabernacle, they're set, they've got certain laws as to what's gonna happen when they get into the land. And then you get descriptions of the preparations and then the departure from Sinai. They leave Sinai in Numbers chapter 10. And remember, they were at Sinai for about 13 months. And in Numbers, we also now see God involved with his people, just like he was in Exodus, just like he was in Leviticus. But now we see firsthand, especially, God leading his people through the wilderness. And the tabernacle being at the center of all things. God is not far off. He's with his people. He's present with them. He's providing for them. He's patient with them. And we certainly got to talk a lot about that. And of course, he protects them. Yeah, Roy?
One of the things that Numbers does not say explicitly, it says implicitly. When you think about the numbers, you begin to think about, at least some people do, me, logistics. In the Army, that was my job as an engineer, was to handle logistical problems, making certain all the equipment was there. So I would want to know things about numbers. And we're talking 600,000 men of war.
Yeah.
And that probably means for every male, there must have been, likely, an equivalent aged female. And then there would be those who were older and younger. So it's pretty easy to say that 4 times 600,000 is a low guess.
Right.
So we're talking about 2.5 to 3 million people.
Correct.
Now you begin to grasp what it means when they say there's no water to drink.
Yeah.
Now you begin to grasp what they mean when they say, where is the food? And you begin to wrestle with, these people are not just simply going camping in the wilderness. They're going to live there for a while.
Yeah.
And how is the command and control going to work in this camp? How big is a camp?
Mm-hmm.
So sparing some details.
Yeah.
And making some allowances for square footage because they have animals as well. You're talking about a camp that is maybe 5 miles minimum in radius. You're talking about a camp that is at least the size of Metropolitan Tulsa, and they didn't have phones. So I'm thinking about the logistics of these people moving in the wilderness, and Numbers shows a remarkable cooperation among the people. They
yes.
work together.
For good or for ill.
But it did happen.
But it did happen, yes.
By this group moving across a wilderness.
Yeah.
This was no small foraging band.
Yes, and when they were about to enter the promised land, as we see, particularly as we get to Joshua, they knew that they had left Egypt. They would have also had to know that it was 40 years ago and they're only coming here now. So they managed to sustain themselves for 40 years in the wilderness. How did they do that? Now, thinking from the perspective of the nations in Canaan, the kingdoms there, this can't be just a small group of insignificant individuals. Something spooked them. Yeah, Conrad?
They also understood what God had done to Egypt.
Yeah.
Because, you know, God says, I'm raising you up so that my name is made great among the nations. And then when they get to enter Canaan, the nations are terrified.
Yes. Yeah, he put the fear of Israel in their hearts. So, all right. Well, let me talk about the census here a bit. In Numbers chapter 1, verse 46, you get the total number of fighting men. And 603,550. Okay. Not a small army. 603,550. That's how many fighting men there were. That's at as they were basically about to leave Sinai. When you get to chapter 26, verse 51, now we've got the second census. This is, we'll say, 39 years later. Now the number of fighting men is 601,730. So a slight decrease. Now, I want you to think about the significance of this. Let's go back in Israel's history. When the time came and Joseph brought his family into Egypt, how many went in all?
70.
So over the course of 400 years, they expanded to a large enough size such that they had 603,550 fighting men at the foot of Sinai. Now, some would say, that's just impossible. But the Bible actually already anticipates that. It indicates that the Lord blessed them and they were exceedingly fruitful and multiplied. The Bible anticipates that. It's not impossible. It seems improbable, especially by our 21st century way of thinking. How could you possibly? I mean, after all, those of us Christians that have more than two kids, are those all yours? You know, sometimes I just want to joke and say, wait, who are you? Where'd you come from? You know, something like that. Yeah, Jonathan? I didn't. I'm not all that concerned. So.
I did.
Okay.
That helps impress me. It works out to about 28 and a half years for the population to double.
Yeah.
For that to happen. All of a sudden, that becomes very, very plausible. What you're saying is to marry. And they have a family of four.
Yeah.
It also says some other things which are intriguing. In order that to be the case in 28 years, that meant that the marriages were teens.
Yeah.
They didn't marry late. They were teenagers. And it also says that there were not lots of miscarriages.
Yeah.
Now, the scripture tells us that.
Yeah.
So we know from scripture that latter conclusion that the math tells us. But all of a sudden, the people who say that can't happen, you say, well, yeah, these people, they had families. They did what God suggested. And they were happy in having families.
Yeah. And even apart from, if we even looking at it from a humanistic perspective, and if we're going to be honest about the history of the general area, Families were a big deal in the surrounding culture too. It wasn't even just Israel. So having large families was not unheard of. So taking modern perceptions and forcing it into the text can be a dangerous thing. So that's the thing to watch out for. So over the course of 400 plus years, they grow in size to potentially a total of about 2.5 million. We don't know the exact total, of course, but we do know the number of fighting men. So now we come, the wilderness wanderings, say even from the Exodus until they enter, you go from 603,550 fighting men to 601,730 fighting men. What's happened?
A generation died in the wilderness.
That's part of it. A generation died in the wilderness, yeah. Isn't it interesting? Yeah, they were just sustained. Their numbers just sustained. They didn't grow. And you think about the previous 400 years and the amount of fruitfulness versus now 40 years in the wilderness, they just maintain.
Or essentially twice, 1.5 times anyway, that 28
yeah.
years.
Yeah, right.
Which means that they would have been able to recognize it.
They should have been able to, yeah.
Would have been something they would have seen and they would have known experientially when God said, hey, you're gonna die in the wilderness.
Yeah.
I saw it.
So yeah, you have an entire generation that dies in the wilderness as a result. So in essence, they did not thrive. They survived, but they did not thrive. And you think about the various implications of that. Of course, there's God's judgment because they sinned, they rebelled against him. The spies come back. They hear the reports of 10 spies and they're like, oh, we can't go in. And God says, well, that's it. You're 40 years, you're all going to die and your children are going to go in. And what do the people do? They're like, well, okay, let's go in. And they fail. Okay, so it is a sign of judgment. That's an aspect of it. But think about also, you know, I'm looking at this, you know, 3,000 years removed. And I'm thinking they thrived in slavery. Now they're free in the wilderness and they're just kind of maintaining. You start to begin to see why some of the people might be tempted and actually did say, hey, we actually had it good in Egypt. Conrad?
I think, too, oftentimes in our own lives, we do best when we're in affliction.
Yeah.
When things are good, what do? We forget God. We slip.
Yeah.
You know, there's a reason the Bible doesn't have a lot of wealth.
Yeah.
It does have some, but the norm is that we should expect to have to rely on the Lord.
Yeah. And you think about this in terms of looking at Israel in a typology type of situation, and we think about Christianity today. You know, some people who are Christians now can look back and from a humanistic perspective think, you know, I really did have it better when I was living a sinful lifestyle. And the temptation and the flashiness of the sinful lifestyle and being a slave to sin. Yet now I'm struggling. This is what the New Testament writers had to deal with. Now as a Christian, I'm undergoing persecution and suffering. Why wouldn't the temptation be to go back to our spiritual Egypt, as it were? Yeah.
And that's just it, right? How easily we can get these things misconstrued.
guiding principle between what is good and what is bad. Because we could easily think, okay, well, there things were going a lot better, and yes, there's problems, but maybe we were doing something right there, where here we're not. Right? How easily we can get confused and get that mindset fogged up.
Yeah. Yeah. Rachel?
Kind of quick question. I didn't flip through to like find this out, but is the second census after the plagues where they tried to intermarry and God judged them and a lot of them were killed?
Well,
Is that the bronze serpent?
The brazen serpent? Well, that's some of them, yeah.
A lot of them.
I mean, some of the other crises, like when there was one rebellion, the earth swallowed some of them up.
Right.
So there is some of that.
Because that's sad. And then,
it is?
When they were slaves, they obeyed God and were fruitful. And
right.
When they had freedom and actually, you know, good laws and works from their own God, freedom to follow it. I mean, it's a scary place, the wilderness, but like freedom to do it, they didn't.
Yeah. Yeah. And that kind of brings us to the various crises that the book of Numbers presents for us over the course of these 39 or so years. So the first one, we've got a leadership crisis that takes place with Miriam and Aaron questioning Moses' authority. That's in chapter 12. And of course, we know that in particular, Miriam was struck with leprosy and had to live outside. Then there was a faith crisis, which we've already talked about, in Kadesh. The people refuse to trust God and they end up believing or following the 10 spies that were scared of what they saw. So it's a faith crisis. Then there's another leadership crisis. And this is where you have Dathan and Korah and their followers. They challenge Moses in chapter 16. Doesn't end well for them. Another leadership crisis, and this one's a little bit different because in chapter 20, we've got three different things that happen that really demonstrate a problem, a potential problem. And the first one is just mentioned in passing in verse 1. Miriam dies. There's not much else said. Then Moses, in anger, strikes a rock, and he sins by saying a lot more and includes himself into the whole discussion of what God is doing. And then at the end of chapter 20, Aaron dies. Chapter 20 is a depressing situation. Because as a result, what we see in chapter 20 is all three of the major rulers of Israel are not going to the promised land, either by death or by, in the near future, punishment. So another leadership crisis in that way. Then you have just kind of a general, what somebody described as a traveling crisis. You got a detour through the desert after Edom refused passageway. Remember, Edom are the descendants of Esau. The people grumble. Imagine that. Poisonous snake. And then the brazen serpent. That's in chapter 20 through 21. So you've got all of that. Then you've got a military crisis. And what we see here is that the Israelites, the fighting men, they have war against walled cities in the Transjordan for the first time. So in many respects, it's sort of preparation for going into the promised land. They're not there yet, but some of these walled cities end up becoming a bit of a prelude to entering. Yeah.
So as you talk about these things and we read them, I'm reminded of Paul's exhortation to give thanks in all things.
Yeah.
And how, you know, it's easy for us being so far removed
moved to look back on them and, you know, consider their foolishness. But how often do we do that? I mean, I get a flat tire, I hit the stoplight at the wrong time, and I don't give thanks to God.
Yeah.
And the reality is I should.
Mm-hmm. Now, the difficulty is most of these crises that I'm talking about were self-inflicted wounds. And that's, it's not just a stoplight type situation. Now, our response to the stoplight could end up being a crisis for us, to be sure. But all of these are just self-inflicted. And now you end up with this religious crisis in chapter 25. Moab uses temptresses to lure men into Baal worship at Peor. And that's like kind of the climactic worst case scenario. And it was thankfully Phinehas's zeal that put an end to the plague there. So Numbers is rich with circumstances that show a remarkable amount of long suffering on the part of God, a remarkable amount of patience, because it's very easy for us to look at the sins of others, shake our head, and just assume, I would never do something like that, and yet we're doing it every day. So it's just important to remember these things. Now, if you want to look at the book of Numbers from the perspective of the New Testament, or have like New Testament goggles, so to speak, and have a better interpretation or application for yourself today, consider this, that Numbers is preparing Israel for holy war. And in many respects, they're beginning their holy war as a redeemed people. They were called to engage in, and this is really a picture of Christ's own holy war and the church as God's people conducting this holy war. I almost sound like a Christian nationalist. Not really. Christ's last battle against God's enemy, of course, was at the cross and his resurrection. In the New Testament, the church is now the army fighting with weapons that are not carnal. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10. The wanderings of Israel stand as a stark reminder and a warning of the consequences of rebellion and disobedience. And see, that's important. And really, you can look through, for example, I've got Hebrews 3:7 to 4:13 about entering the promised land. And you've got the passage there that talks about the Sabbath as well. But this helps us to see, helps us also to get a proper interpretation of how we're to view God's moral law in the life of a believer today. There are consequences. I'm not just talking about the natural consequences of, you know, life. The book of Numbers helps us to see if we sin, there's going to be consequences. The problem is we deal today with so many in the broader church and, dare I say, even in to some degree in Reformed circles, this idea that now we're under grace, and so therefore God will never be displeased with us. God will never be angry with us because now we're in Christ. And if we're too concerned about obedience, then we must be holding on to works righteousness. This whole idea of, you know, you can't do it, Jesus did it. All of it, basically what we're talking about is antinomianism and the push. All of the New Testament passages that instruct us as the church to look back at Israel's history and learn from them. Don't do what they did. Do this instead. That whole concept of looking at Israel as an example of what not to do just argues against all this whole antinomian way of thinking. How could they be examples to us if there's this stark dichotomy that people want to put between the Old Testament and the New Testament? And we'll mask it under the language of law-gospel distinction. When most of the time, when people use that, they really mean a law-gospel dichotomy. Yeah, there's a distinction between law and gospel. I get that. But our confessions make it clear that the gospel message sweetly complies with the law. Derek?
I always saw, maybe you correct me if I'm wrong, I kind of see like this reality check too, especially to those of us who are really idealistic, that the church has never been perfect and it's always survived in spite of, like, you think about Phineas and how his experience must have been going through all that and trusting God the whole time. It's been in spite of gross sin and negligence.
Yeah. That's correct. And really, it is a testimony not so much of the church and its ability to persevere and overcome, but rather a testimony of what God does despite the church failing to overcome and to live in obedience. It's just the wonderful promises of God. But at the same time, all of us should remember there are going to be consequences of sin. And this is what the author of Hebrews also, I mentioned Hebrews 3 and 4, but he goes even further. He reminds us of so many things. Again, the warnings against falling away. Don't go back. Live in obedience. That's really the message of Numbers. And also that God's grace is that he is so long-suffering that he still preserves his people despite their failures. Conrad?
Even if you look at the arrangement of the camp, I mean, there's something to be taught there, you know?
Yeah.
Our life is to be towards God, to be led by God. It's just in the structure of how he puts the camp over.
Yeah.
When you think of Jude verse 5, I mean, whether you take a critical text from the TR view, Jesus or the Lord delivered them from Egypt.
Yeah.
And then he killed them for their unbelief.
Right.
And yeah, the idea that it's so different is not supportive. It's not there.
Yeah. So those are some of the key things to take out of the book of Numbers, not just simply the census, which I realize it's hard to read through the census. It is. But even there, the census, those are the records of God's faithfulness to his people. They are, even the census, is a testimony that the promise that God made to Abraham is being fulfilled. And interestingly enough, you know, if I take this even in today's modern ways of thinking in the church today, you know, some of you know that I serve on a presbytery committee that has to read the minutes of sessions and make sure that they're doing things in order and so forth. Well, part of the reason is, it's not like we're looking to drop some sort of hammer, you broke Robert's rules here. The minutes of the church are intended to be ultimately a testimony of what God has done for his people through the ages. That's what the minutes are there for, fundamentally. Yeah, all these other things are subordinate reasons, do things decently and in order. But the records of Providence Church, for instance, are intended to be a record for future generations to see God's faithfulness is what brought them to where they are today. So that's the thing to keep in mind. So why do we cross our T's and dot our I's? To remember God's faithfulness toward his people. Why all these names? To remember God's faithfulness toward his people. So think about that as you go through the various genealogies and so forth, not just in Numbers, but also, for instance, in First Chronicles. And that's a huge one, as we'll get to in the coming months. But First Chronicles, the purpose of those genealogies is even more pronounced, because this is coming back after exile. And yet God is still faithful. That's the thing to remember in all of this. So, all right, time is up. So let's go ahead and close in prayer and get ready to worship our God. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do thank you.